Good morning, brethren and sisters, young ones and guests. On behalf of the brethren and sisters here in Texas, we would like to welcome you to the High 2006 Fraternal Gathering. Let us begin to the honor and glory of our Father with a singing of Hymn 24, after which we will call upon our brother Gary Stephen to open with prayer. O how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, and keeps me in thy way. Hymn 24.
Great and eternal God, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Humbly do we, a few of thy children, come before thee to thank thee for calling us out of the surrounding world of darkness into thy light. We thank thee for allowing us to be able to gather here under this tabernacle to study and meditate upon thy holy word of truth. We pray that the words which are spoken here throughout this coming week may enter into every heart and mind, so that we may become better and more pleasing servants in thy sight. Be with the brothers and sisters who could not be with us this week. We ask for forgiveness for our sins, and we pray for the soon return of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to this earth. And when he does return, may we all be found worthy of some small place in his kingdom. We ask this through our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
The youth class director, Brother Mike Neely, needs to meet with all the youth to discuss the rules and the purposes of the gathering, plus divide you up into classes. So would all the children and young adults who are attending youth classes, baptized or otherwise, please meet with him in the lunchroom now. Thank you. All right, before we begin our study class this morning, I'd like to remind you that outlines for the talks are published in the programs. If you don't have your programs yet, they're in this box right up here up front. This morning, we'll be discussing 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and our brother Matthew Hughes will be doing the remarks on that. Before we hear the remarks, let us read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll call upon our brother Matthew Brown to read it for us.
Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, and the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only into Macedonia and Achaia, but also into every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
As announced, our brother Matthew Hughes will be giving us the opening remarks on this chapter. Let us now give him our full attention.
My dear brethren and sisters, greetings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Gary mentioned in his prayer words to the effect that he was glad to take respite from the world around us and to take this opportunity to engross himself within the confines of the ecclesias and to turn our attentions to the holy oracles. And I'm sure we all share his sentiments in that matter, and I can certainly say for myself that I'm glad to have the blessing of this opportunity to come, as it were, as a thirsting heart to the water brooks and there partake of, as it were, the waters of Shiloah, which go softly. And this week we will be commencing a study of an epistle to an exemplary ecclesia, Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. And this ecclesia were an outstanding example, as we read in this first chapter, to all those that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and not only to those, but to all in every place, we are told in verse 8. Their faith to Godward is spread abroad. Let us then seek to take an example from this ecclesia to the Thessalonians and strive in our daily lives to show the same desire and the same focus upon the return of Christ that these Thessalonians did. Paul made mention of them always in his prayers. He thanked God for this Thessalonian ecclesia, that they were such a distinguished and exemplary congregation of people. They were followers of Paul. In verse 6, he became followers of us. And Paul himself had said elsewhere, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. And thus they became an outstanding example to the rest of Greece, the rest of Macedonia and Achaia. And their reputation had spread in every place. Such was their conduct, that no fault could be found within them. And as we read in verse 10, they were eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, and they had cast aside anything which would interfere with their desires for the return of Christ. Paul actually had no specific problems to combat in his first epistle. His purpose was to encourage them to continue in their good conduct, despite the affliction which we know they were suffering, as we read in the third verse of chapter 3. And it was to remind them of the comforts of the hope of the gospel and to urge them to keep in mind the coming of Christ. And in every chapter in this epistle, there is reference made to the return of Christ. It would appear that Paul was not with them long, and that therefore he saw a need to remind them of these things, to just leave them with perhaps a few extra words of encouragement and advice, which he perhaps had not had opportunity to give whilst he was with them. Would you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 17, because this gives us a context for the epistle. And I thought it perhaps important for us to and have a general idea of the background of the ecclesia of Thessalonica, to understand at least one thing, and that is the purpose of Paul's writing to the Thessalonica ecclesia. So Acts chapter 17, we read in verse 1 that they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul instinctively went into this synagogue. The command upon the apostles was that they should go to the Jew first and afterwards to the Greek. And so Paul, first of all, went into the synagogue to invite the opportunity to the Jews within there. Of course, there was not much positive reaction from that, from the Jews, but of the devout Greeks, a great multitude believed in verse 4, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, in verse 10, we read that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So it appears that there was some persecution within that area. We read the details of that in the preceding verses, which we don't really have time to go into too significantly. But there was evidently some affliction which Paul and Silas were suffering within Thessalonica, and they had to be conducted away therefrom. Timothy was within the area, but he is not mentioned, so the chances are he was in Thessalonica at this time. Secondly, Paul fled to Athens from Berea in verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, by the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And thirdly, in verse 15, Paul sent word back instructing Silas and Timothy to come to him in Athens. They conducted Paul and brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they also departed towards Athens. Timothy, we read from 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 4. Timothy rejoined Paul at Athens, and Timothy was sent yet again back to the ecclesia in Thessalonica. Paul moved on from there to Corinth in chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And in verse 5 of Acts chapter 18, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. There we read that Silas and Timotheus also came from Macedonia and joined Paul in Corinth. So this simply brings us to the point where we have, perhaps for the first time after Paul had left Thessalonica, Timothy, Silas and Paul together in Corinth. So it would seem rather likely that it was here that Paul addressed the ecclesia in Thessalonica, because the first verse in the epistle to the Thessalonians is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the ecclesia that is in Thessalonica. Thus there was a personal appeal to the ecclesia in Thessalonica. It was not individuals who were far remote from them. It was the three individuals who were most heavily involved in the preaching of the truth and the establishing of the ecclesia in Thessalonica, who helped to send the epistle to the ecclesia in Thessalonica. So Paul had left abruptly and evidently saw a need to remind them of the important epistles. In verse 1 of that chapter, he addresses them with the salutation, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We might wonder, how could he hope for peace to be upon them when he knew that they had come to the truth in much affliction, and that from the third verse of the third chapter, they were to continue in afflictions. He had expected them to continue in afflictions, verse 4. We told you before that we should suffer affliction. So how could he hope for peace to be upon the ecclesia? Perhaps this could be an opportunity for some brethren to discuss the issue afterwards, but I would just throw out some comments to perhaps prompt some ideas. I think that the peace of mind which Paul was in pleading to come upon them was far more deep-rooted than such a peace that is predicated only on solitude of circumstance, as it were. It is a peace of mind that in all circumstances allows a believer to have comfort in the things of the truth, to have peace of mind, to rejoice in tribulation. The apostles, when they were being afflicted, we are told, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer affliction for the name of Christ. We also read that Christ, in his departing words to his disciples in John, said, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world give I unto you." He went on to say that in the world he shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm going to read a comment from Brother Grocott in his book Search Me, O God, which relates to this subject. He says that happiness is not a matter of being pleased with things when things are going the way we want them. Happiness is the capacity and understanding to be content and thankful when present things are far from what you would like them to be. Happiness is related to and based upon eternity and eternal things. A happiness that in any way is a precarious hostage to the cheating vagaries of the present is no happiness at all in the real or spiritual sense. It is a worthless sham. It will desert you at the very moment when you need it most. The exhortation to us here, brethren and sisters, is to look for the peace of the scriptures and not look to anything in this world to give us the happiness or comfort. There is only one thing in this life which can give us an eternal satisfaction and gratification, and that is the scriptures. In the subsequent verses, Paul focuses on on commending the ecclesia. In verse 3, he says that he remembered without ceasing the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The phrase "work of faith," I think, is a very interesting phrase which gives us a good insight into Paul's views on faith against works. We know that Martin Luther favoured Paul, especially in Romans, and because he believed that there was justification only by faith, he then rejected the epistle to James. But this phrase, "work of faith," gives us a correlation between faith and works, similarly to the points James made in his epistle. Faith without works is dead. I will show thee my faith by my works. It is faith wrought by works that is pleasing before God. Faith must be active. Faith finds vent in action. The phrase "patience of hope" also gives us scope for some exhortational points. The word "patience" is actually upomones, actually means endurance. It is not just a passive and inactive patience, it is a focused, exerted and sustained effort to maintain the hope within us. And this was particularly a pertinent point to this Thessalonica ecclesia, who were possibly undergoing some sore trials. They needed to have that patience, that endurance, to keep that hope firm within them and to the end. And then Paul reminded them of Christ and his return as a further comfort to them. Verse 4, Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." What was his reason here for reminding them of their election? Why was he calling to mind their election? I think it was to reassure them that their acceptance of the truth rested on a steady foundation as a means of encouragement to them. Now, in my research for this address, I looked in Angus, and Angus said that the purpose of this epistle was to instruct them in the elementary truths of the gospel. Now, I take umbrage with that word instruct there. I think it's maybe, at best, a badly chosen word. But it wasn't a matter of instructing the ecclesia in the elementary truths of the Christian gospel. They knew the gospel thoroughly. Paul had been there and preached it to them. It was a reminder to them of those comforts of the Christian gospel, which Paul wrote about in this first chapter. And in verse 5, his point to this ecclesia is that their hope rested on a steady foundation. They had not followed cunningly devised fables. All the evidence was there that this was the truth, that the words which Paul had spoken unto them, they were spirit and they were life. This was the truth, and they had believed it in affliction. They had come to the truth in affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. And first of all, Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." And this could mean the Holy Spirit, but I believe not, based on what Romans 1 verse 16 says. Paul says there that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. So it was the power of Paul's words that Paul was referring to here, but also in power. Furthermore, there was the Holy Spirit, which gave reassurance and added validity to Paul's words. The Holy Spirit, which witnessed that what they were saying was not just man's invention. And thirdly, he went on to say, and in much assurance, "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." They had seen what manner of men these people were. They had seen traits and characteristics in Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, which were alien to the flesh, and yet so conducive to their happiness and well-being. And in the next chapter, we read of how exactly Paul went about teaching them in the truth with gentleness and meekness and kindness and affection towards them. And I think if they had gone about it in a way which was arrogant, which was proud, lofty, dogmatic, assertive, then the impact would have been reduced considerably. And the truth, I don't believe, would have spread in the way that it did. And it certainly wouldn't have called the lowly in mind and the meek of whose is the kingdom of heaven. So this was another reason that Paul was appealing to show that their calling was in the correct circumstances and was on the right foundation. In verse 7, "Thus they had become ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." This word ensample is the word tupos, literally meaning the mark of a blow. It means an impression or impress, the stamp made by a die, and thus by extension it means a figure or image, according to Abbot Smith's lexicon. So this word comes to mean an example or pattern, because of the impression left. The impression that had been made upon them was the gospel message, which was inscribed upon the tablets of their hearts by the gospel message and the preaching of Paul and the apostles. Paul had said to them, "Be followers of me as I also am of Christ," and thus they followed in his pattern. In the short time that they had known Paul, they had taken note of his righteous actions and they had copied. They had become followers of him. And this is the importance of example. their actions had spread through Achaia and Macedonia and had left a sound example of good living and good conduct to the surrounding ecclesias. I remember being told I would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And certainly it is true that the example is the most powerful form of exhortation there is. Paul had concern in the fifth verse of chapter 3 that they may have been tempted and their labour was in vain. But on the contrary, he had learned that there was no need for him to worry. Verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how we turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The surrounding ecclesias, it would appear, had informed Paul of the good conduct of this ecclesia. The use of the description "sounding out the word of the Lord" in Macedonia and Achaia makes us wonder whether Paul was thinking, whether he had in mind the high priest and the parable which surrounded that institution of the high priest. On the hem of the high priest's garments, we will be aware, hanging from that riband of blue, would have been a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, going right around the circumference of the robes. So everywhere that the priest went, these bells would be sounding. Wherever he was, these bells would have been informing someone that he was present. So the person would have been able to hear the priest before perhaps even seeing him. And perhaps this is what Paul had in mind. In the same manner, these Thessalonians had such conviction to the truth, they were so faithful to the witnessing of the truth and to a good manner of speech, that people were well informed of what their beliefs were, that they were Christians of a good sort, that they were faithful, and that their belief in the truth of the return of Christ was steadfast and unerring. And the Proverbs tell us a lot about the use of our tongues. The tongue of the wise is health, Proverbs 12 says. The lip of the truth shall be established forever. The tongue of the just is as choice silver, and the lips of the righteous feed many. And this is probably with direct reference to the preaching of the truth within that area, which the Thessalonians were commissioned to do. Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words into the end of the world. So how can the ecclesia of Thessalonica be an example to us? Verse 9 and 10 gives us some further exhortation to what we have already received from the first few verses, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They had given up this world's idols and were focusing solely on awaiting for Christ's appearing. And a question which perhaps we need to pose to each and every one of us individually is that, are there any idols which are interfering with our readiness to meet the Lord at his appearing? Or have we cast aside the weights which so easily beset us in order to gain that Stephanus of righteousness which Christ will give to all them which love his appearing? Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Christ said that whoso forsaketh not all and followeth me is not worthy of me. And we perhaps should be wondering, with the turmoil we are witnessing in the Middle East, whether this may be our last time to assemble in this tabernacle. And with that in mind, perhaps we need to prepare our minds more than ever for the coming of the Lord, and to take stock this week to re-energize ourselves, and so that we may go forth as faithful servants when we return back into the darkness of the world to wait for the appearing of Christ with that patience, that endurance of hope, with the work of faith, and with the labor of love.
I'd like to thank everyone for sharing their thoughts. By way of announcements, there's a lot of work to be done to keep this gathering running smoothly and safely. By all chipping in, we can make the work easier for all. Most of us have been assigned a job on the chore chart, which is posted at the back of the Tabernacle dry erase board in the restrooms, kitchen, and cabins. Each day's chores will also be announced during the 9:30 meeting. If you are not able to do your chore at the assigned time, please trade with someone else. Thanks for helping out by doing your assigned chore. And for today, the chores are as follows. For the newer restroom in the southwest, Amanda Patterson and Jennifer Darter are to clean the women's room, and Mike Neely and Zach Neely are to clean the men's. For the older restroom in the northeast, Linda Jones and Caroline Dilla are to clean the women's room, and David Somerville and David Hughes are to clean the men's. There's no one scheduled to sweep and pick up trash under the tabernacle, but we would ask you to keep your own area tidy to make everyone else's job easier. After meals, we'll need the following people to wash tables, sweep and take out kitchen and lunchroom trash. That is Noel and Brenda McChesney, I hope I said that right, and Jim and Kathy Somerville. John Wolfe will be emptying the trash barrels from the grounds. Aaron Hurst will keep the sodas and ice stocked. Rebecca Armstrong, Caitlin Ford, and Jesse Gustafson are to pick up trash from the grounds. And finally, David Van Pelt is to keep the kitchen freezer stocked with ice. Now, on the subject of trash, I think some of y'all may have noticed the little handmade Do Not Litter signs around the ground. Little James Somerville made those signs. He's very concerned about keeping the grounds cleaned, and it is more than a good idea. So let's try to keep the grounds clean. And be sure to congratulate him when you see him. I think he's still in class. We're going to take a short break now, but we will gather here again at 11 o'clock for our exhortation, at what time our brother Gary Stephen will be speaking to us on the subject of the washed sow returning to wallow in the mire. But for now, we will close with a singing of hymn number 4, after which we call upon our brother David Locke to close with prayer. Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. Hymn 4.
Eternal Father, thou great and glorious power of the universe, as revealed through thy holy scriptures, Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even our strength, our exceeding great reward, our shield and our buckler, we come before thee with thank offerings for thy grace and thy mercy, thy loving kindness, that thou would condescend to invite we Gentiles into the hope of Israel, amidst a world from which we came of unbelief. O Heavenly Father, continue to open our minds and our eyes to thee, the true and living deity, that we might walk as children of light, knowing there is a wrath to come that for them that hold the truth in unrighteousness. Strengthen us, O Father, to live by the vision that when our Lord returns, he may recognize us as a brethren, putting forth the word of light. Hallowed be thy name, O Father, for thy kingdom to come, do we pray. For those who are not here, that cannot be with us, that are sick, having to work, doing those things, O Father, that are needful, help us to strengthen one another before our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we offer our prayers of thanksgiving for all thy goodness undeserved, through our High Priest, our Mediator, our Advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.